We'll turn our attention now to the reading of God's Word, which is perfect and true and without error. Let us read together Exodus 32, verses 1 through 14. And by read together, I mean I will read and you can listen. You can follow along if you wish in your Bible, but I don't expect you to speak out. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 14. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let us bow and ask him to bless its preaching. Lord, may your Spirit enter our hearts now by his word. May he come to the heart of the matter within us. May he show us our idolatry. And yet may he bring in its cure, Jesus Christ. May you work faith in us this morning through the hearing of your word by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Often as a small child, my brother and I spent time playing after school with our next door neighbor, Kyle. And very often after a few hours of playing games after school on a Friday afternoon, we'd devise a plan to get out of doing our evening chores. A sleepover. Unfortunately, our parents had learned very well how to say the word no to us. They didn't have any problem letting us down when we asked for things like that. But we had an ace up our sleeve. We knew that it was a little harder for them to say no to a guest who was in the house if Kyle would be over playing. And Kyle knew what he was doing too. And so Kyle would put on his most polite manners and ask, "Mrs. Tack, would it be all right if Thomas and Joseph spent the night at my house?" And then very often we would hear, "Yes, you may go. Grab your toothbrush, head over next door and have play for the evening." This somewhat silly story, many of you are probably familiar with. Children, don't learn too much from it. Illustrates an important point. And that is that we often need a mediator, someone to go between us and someone else. What we sometimes call an intercessor, someone to ask for something on our behalf. That's what that word means. When they go to people who might not want to listen to us. It's especially true of us, though, as sinful human beings. We cannot come by ourselves because of our sin into the presence of a holy God. And neither is he disposed to grant us blessings when we have sinned against him. What we need is we need a mediator. We need someone else to ask for us. Throughout redemptive history, as we read it in Scripture, God indeed has provided for just this sort of mediation between himself and his people despite their sin. And what this does, as we read about it in this passage of Scripture and in so many others in the Old Testament, is it always points us forward in time to the coming of the final, the ultimate, and the only true mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Indeed, we are all sinners who cannot stand before God. But despite the grievous sins which we all commit, which bring upon us God's just wrath, we are saved through the intercession of our mediator. That is the gracious truth we see before us in this passage. Let us look first at Israel's sin. We'll follow that up by looking at God's wrath against it. And finally, at the effective intercession of a mediator. First, then, Israel's sin, which we see in the first six verses of this passage. Now, the passage opens up is that the people of God reject his gracious provision and rebel against him. We know the story of the Exodus, of God bringing his people out of Egypt. We know that God has given them so many wonderful things, but they want more and they want it now, to put it bluntly. The first thing we see in verse 1 is that the people have rebelled and rejected God's provision of leadership. They have rejected his leadership. Moses was one called by God to lead the people. And when they saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, they gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." See, on one hand, they recognize that his leadership was important. He's the one that brought us out of Egypt, out of oppression and slavery. But as they did so many times in their trip to the Promised Land, the people turn on Moses. Here they say, "This Moses," which in Hebrew, like it probably does in English, has a certain connotation to it. It's not a good one. Though God has even given them the comfort and the protection of even manifestations of his own presence, a pillar of fire and cloud to go before them, they reject his provision. They say, "No, we would rather have something else. We want an image of a golden calf. That suits us a bit better. Aaron, get up. We want it now." They rebel against God's leadership. And in so doing, they are also rebelling against and rejecting God's worship. God has provided a way for them to worship him. Do you know what Moses is doing when this happens? He's on the mountain receiving the plans for the tabernacle. God is giving them the authorized, the only proper way to worship him. And while that's happening, they say, no, we've got a better idea. They've already received the Ten Commandments back in Exodus 20. They know that it is wrong to worship God or to make an image of God or to worship him by means of that image. That it is wrong to make or to worship images in this way. And yet they do it anyway. They reject God's worship. And it's particularly poignant as you're reading through Exodus, if you do that and read larger chunks, as you read, okay, here's the tabernacle. This is what it's going to look like. Here's how they're going to do it. Next thing, oh, they're doing something else. And what means do they use to do this? God has provided riches for them to use in his worship. Remember back in Exodus 12, the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them. They asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have whatever they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Think about that. They were slaves. And now they just ask, and because of the favor God has bestowed, hey, can I have that Lexus out front? Good, take it. Oh, that diamond tennis bracelet? It's yours. And they come out with this wealth, but then what do they do with it? They take the golden jewelry, which the Lord blessed them with, and they make an idol out of it. Declare a feast to the Lord. And this is the reason why God brought them out of Egypt. He says in 5:1 of this book, after Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. So they're still saying, yeah, we're going to do that, but we're doing it our way. We're going to worship you through this idol. This is the mediator we want. Is a golden statue. It can't talk, can't move. It goes where we take it. It does what we say. And so they turn to idolatry, even as they claim to worship the Lord. They have perverted their deliverance from Egypt, not into worshiping God truly as he has commanded them, to do it in their own way, in an idolatrous way, to do it just like the pagans around them do it. Israel is giving all their religious devotion to this idolatrous form of worship, opposed to the tabernacle system that God is in the process of giving them. Sometimes your children may whine at you, give me this, and you're in the pantry getting it for them. And they're still whining. That is just what the people are doing here. They're rejecting what God has provided in the past. They reject what he is providing even at this moment. And they reject his morality as well. And God had given them the Ten Commandments. We've looked about how they're already breaking commandments about worship. And just like the pagans worshipped, in that day, they stood up to play. Doesn't mean anything in English, but in Hebrew, that's a euphemism. It has sexual connotations, which were part of the pagan religions of the nations around them. That's how the pagans worship their gods. And Israel says, that's how we'll worship our God, by breaking his commandments. And we must not think we are so different from them. How are we too tempted to take the good things God gives us. God gives us often great wealth. And so what do we say that wealth is to be used for? To indulge me, because I made it and I earned it. Not to be used to bless others. Not to be used for the benefit of the poor or to fund missionaries to spread his word. God has given many of us very sharp minds. What do we do but build ourselves up and boast of our knowledge? Rather than humility, seeking to use them to know God as best we can, or to teach others the truths of Scripture. God even has given us the wonderful blessing of conjugal intimacy to be used in the context of marriage, for companionship and procreation and wonderful things. And as it so often happens, many in the church just follow the culture who says, no, the chief end of man is to express his every urge for pleasure. See, we sin just like those people do. It may not look in just the same, but as Calvin said so famously, the human heart is a factory of idols. You're speaking, I mentioned it in Sunday school this morning. We're really creative when it comes to sin. We can do it in so many different ways, but it all boils down to the same thing. There's nothing new under the sun. And we are doing what the people are doing here. Indeed, as we see, this is a truly heinous sin by the Israelites. It rejects and perverts and misuses all that God has done in saving them from Egypt, from bondage. How then will God respond to such sin? We see next God's wrath in verses 7 through 10. The gross sin of the people incites God's just wrath against sin. We see him in his response condemning what they have done. They've corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly from the way I commanded them. They are stiff-necked. We might say they are hard-headed. They, you know, try to pull an animal and he would pull back the other way. We would probably use a different phrase. There's this fast succession of verbs in 7 and 8. They've corrupted themselves, turned aside quickly out of the way, made for themselves a golden calf. Sort of highlighting this rapid, sudden departure from God's covenant with them. So God says, I will reject them. I will reject them because they have first rejected me. What does he call them? He says, they're the people of Moses. He doesn't call them my people. He says, your people that you brought out of Egypt. That's very different from what he's been doing the rest of Exodus, where he calls them my people. In verse 9, we get that same sort of note of derision, this people. Like the derision of the Israelites against Moses, God's appointed leader. The punishment there fits the crime. God says, I'm going to scrap my whole plan to make Israel this great nation. I'm starting over with you, Moses. I'll make you a great nation. And God displays another quick series of verbs, burning anger, devouring, making a great nation of Moses. The sin is balanced by its just punishment. He's going to make an end of them. He's going to remove them from the face of the earth. This is going to be the end of all he was doing up to this point in uniting a people to himself in a covenantal relationship. And this is the wrath the people do deserve for their sins. God doesn't have an anger problem. You know, he's not overreacting. He's not some killjoy just intent on ruining their fun. It's not a big deal. He needs to lighten up. We see that when we look at all these gracious gifts he's given them, delivering them from Egypt, giving them the riches that he's given them, giving them Moses to lead them. They are the ones who have continually rejected these things. Might be as if you gave your spouse a large sum of money and said, here's a gift, I want you to have that. And they respond, oh, this is so wonderful. I can use this to go out on the most lavish, fun date with someone else. That's what they've done with all the Lord's blessings. They've used them to spurn him. And this indeed deserves God's wrath. And even the sins of God's redeemed elect are still evil and heinous, and in themselves deserving of God's wrath and curse. And we cannot think lightly of them. Oh, it's not a big deal. God had a different purpose in delivering the people from Egypt. He didn't deliver them there from there so they could practice idolatry. And he's not delivered us from sin that we can go on sinning. This is terrible. They're going to be wiped out. What can be done? How can God and his people be reconciled after they have so grossly rejected him and incurred his anger upon themselves? The passage doesn't end there. It continues to Moses' intercession on their behalf. Moses appeals to God on behalf of the sinful people to relent from the destruction that he has just indicated he would bring about. I want to just say a few words of caution here. The passage is certainly presented as if God changes his mind, as if Moses and God are arguing and they're, you know, have different purposes. Is God actually changing his mind? Has Moses maybe made an argument that God didn't think of, and that's why he decided to do something else? Oh, I never thought of that, Moses. Thank you. No. Numbers 23 tells us God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? Now, what God is doing here in presenting himself in this way, he's not lying to us about what he is like, but instead he's using this imagery. He's describing himself in ways almost like a man in order to teach us this truth. To teach us the truth both of his incredible wrath against sin that is the result of his unchanging and utter holiness, yet also our need and his provision of a mediator that saves us from our sins. So Moses speaks on behalf of the people to save them. And he asks the Lord to relent. He says, turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. He doesn't deny the fact that the people have sinned. But in his intercession, he appeals to God. And he appeals to what God has revealed of himself. That is, Moses' prayer is in accordance with God's will and not opposed to it. He's not arguing against God, we might say. He is reminding, in a sense, God that this is your people. They kind of go back and forth like parents, and your daughter did such and so. No. Oh, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt? You've done so much to save them. Why stop now? And he appeals to God's reputation and glory. Why should the Egyptians speak evil of you, Lord? He's a powerful and loving God, and that must be maintained. And Moses reminds God of his promises to the patriarchs, emphasizing his action in previous generations. You swore by yourself. See, Moses isn't here doing his own will. He's not doing his own thing. In a sense, he's doing the will of him who sent him. Does that sound familiar? children, what was Moses doing when God called him to bring the people out of Egypt? He was a shepherd out in Midian, and then God appeared to him in this bush and said, no, I want you to go and bring the people out. That wasn't Moses' idea. The mediation wasn't his thing. He's like, no, I don't think I can do that, God. And as Moses acts here, he's actually acting just as God has appointed him to act, as this mediator. In his intercession, he is actually doing the will of God who called him to deliver the people. And his intercession is necessary and it is effective. In verse 14, the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on his people. The only thing that could bring about this change was the mediation of Moses, interceding on behalf of the people. Verse 10 says, leave me so that my anger may burn. It's sort of implying if Moses would have left, he'd have left God in his wrath to the people. They would have been burned up. Moses' intercession was necessary, and it is effective because God indeed relented. And indeed, although it is effective in our text today, as we continue reading in the Old Testament, it is not perfect. We might say it's presented in both positive and negative lights, as these Old Testament types and shadows always are. It shows the effective nature of intercession. But this intercession must go on. This intercession actually needs something else. It needs a sacrifice. It needs someone else to come after Moses has died and to continue pleading for the people on their behalf. All of these Old Testament types and shadows present great truths for us, but they also all fall short. Present the way in which another and greater mediator needs to come. I believe we all know where I'm going with this. We find that in Jesus Christ. Only the intercession and work of Christ are sufficient to redeem God's people. Moses' work positively foreshadows the coming work of Christ, showing even the people in the Old Testament in a shadowy way what was to come in the future, but in its insufficiency, showing the need for a better mediator. Christ, the author of Hebrews says, is the one who holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Having died and been raised, he lives forever as a man, seated at the throne of God, interceding for us. Moses died. He had to be replaced by other high priests. But not so Christ. Just as we saw with Moses, Christ and his Spirit intercede for us according to the will of God. We've seen that in John, right? I'm not doing my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so Romans 8:27 says, he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. As John 3:16 clarifies, it's not like Jesus is arguing with the Father that wants to burn us up. We read it earlier. It is God who loved the world and sent his Son to be this mediator, to be the atonement, the sacrifice for sins, and then to be raised as high priest to intercede forever for us. Though God does have just wrath, that wrath was all poured out upon Christ. And Christ can, as it were, speaking improperly, remind the Father, your just wrath has already been completely dealt with in what I have done. The Father and the Son, therefore, are united in redemption. Brothers, we know that we, believing in Christ, will never be destroyed, and God will never change his mind, because we have an intercessor seated at his right hand, continually praying for us, continually showing the marks on his hands and in his side. It says they indeed still may be very often a stiff-necked people, but they are your people and my people, for whom I died, for whom I now pray. And that is our hope. That is the object of our faith. It is the work of Christ, the only thing that could save us. We cannot think that our arguments might be good enough to convince God otherwise. No, that sin, it really wasn't that bad. You don't understand. Oh, no, I can do better next time. Won't that be enough? None of these work. None of these are true. We can't even get into the throne room to argue with God in our sin. But when we are united to the Savior, he brings us there and he intercedes for us. So let us place all of our hope in Christ, not in what we have done or ever could do, but in his work that saves us from all of our sins. Let's bow in prayer.